It's good to see everybody today, and those on the live stream, good to have you with us as well. So we're going to get started, and I will read some scriptures. I think you should have those up there. I did notice I had a typo on one, but I corrected on mine. Probably wasn't corrected on that, but that's okay. We'll work through that. So Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. 2 Samuel 16:11, David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, referring to Absalom, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. 2 Samuel 12:11. Now the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. 2 Samuel 19:39. So all the people crossed the Jordan and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and gave him his blessing and Barzillai returned to his home. And then the first part of 2 Samuel 20 verse 3, when David returned to his palace in Jerusalem. Then one other verse from Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So Jesus, we just ask you that you would take the words of the scriptures, the words of the things we're going to talk about today, and just stir each one of our hearts. You have a marvelous way, Lord, of speaking to people in a congregation this size, speaking specifically to each one of us. And so our hearts are open. As the song said, take it all. We're laying ourselves before you. We're breaking the alabaster container. We're presenting ourselves as an offering to you as we hear what you have to say to your church. Speak clearly to us and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is actually part two from last week. And I know some of you weren't here last week, so I'm going to do a quick review. And to be honest, I'll raise my hand. Sometimes we forget the message from week to week, and that's okay. So we're just going to do a quick review to set the stage, and then we're going to go into just some things to share today. So our text primarily was Psalm 51 last week. That's David's psalm, and it comes after his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, leading to him to plan Uriah, her husband's death, and doing a significant cover-up. It's a sad story, but David fell into sin, and has a marvelous ending, and that's what we're going to walk through today. We use the story behind Psalm 51, which is 2 Samuel 11 through 17. And as I said last week, if you're not familiar with the story, you need to read those chapters because they present. They're actually other than the fact that you've seen David fail like this, it is a fascinating story. And actually, there's a couple of chapters in 1 Samuel 13 and 15 that also speak to Saul. But that's 2 Samuel 11 through 17 would be great. So David, in verse 1 of chapter 11, David stays home while his leader, Joab, the commander, goes with the armies of Israel into battle. And it makes a parenthetical comment there that that's what kings do. They go into battle. But David stayed home, and one night when he's on the rooftop of the palace, he's looking out, and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. And so he inquires of his servants sometime after that and asks, who is that? And they said, well, I believe that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. So David sends for Bathsheba, and The thing about that's not unusual for a king to call someone in to have a council with them. She could have thought, well, he's going to hear about how Uriah is doing or whatever. So, but she comes, and there was something else David had on his mind, and he ends up having sexual relations with her. And she goes back to her home, and sometime later she sends a message to him saying that she's pregnant. So David is not in a good place. And so David then concocts a plan to cover up his sin. So he sends a message to Joab and says, send Uriah home. Uriah comes home and meets with David. David asks how Joab is, how the troops are, and then he dismisses Uriah to go to his home. However, he doesn't realize that Uriah doesn't do that until the next day. And then he calls Uriah in and said, why did you not go to your home? You've been in the battlefield, a time to rest, you know, whatever. And of course, David was hoping he'd have sexual relations, and then that would cover up his sin. And Uriah says to him, how could I do that? The Ark of the Covenant, because the Israelites would take the covenant into battle because it was God's presence. The Ark is in on the battlefield. Joab, my master, my commander, is out there. My comrades are out there. How could I take part of the domestic things in life while they're all out there? So David has plan B, and plan B is that he has Uriah stay an extra day and invites him to a meal, and he gets him drunk. Well, even fully inebriated, fully intoxicated, Uriah still doesn't go to his home. He goes and sleeps with the male master servants. So the next day, David crafts a message to send to Joab by Uriah, a sealed message that says, put Uriah on the front lines. When the battle's intense, pull back from him. And he basically murdered Uriah through the hands of the Amalekites. But in verse 27 of chapter 11, it says, this thing displeased the Lord. Now, there's lots of things in Scripture that you can see this displeases the Lord. But there's not a lot of times that he says, this displeased the Lord in Scripture. But it says, really displeased the Lord. And so he sends the prophet Nathan to speak to David. And Nathan comes in and begins telling David a story about a rich man, a poor man. The poor man only had one sheep, and then a traveler came from out of town. And the rich man didn't want to use any of his sheep, so he confiscated the sheep from the poor man, slaughtered it, and served it to the traveler. And it says, Scripture says that David's anger burned at that. He said, that man deserves to die, and recompense be made for the sheep. At that time, Nathan turned and pointed his finger at him and said, you are the man. And so with that, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And so he goes into a time of you know, bringing that to bear. And Nathan responds and says, you will not die. Because by the law, he could have died for either one. Adultery, murder, those are both punishable by death. But the Lord was intervening here, and so he told Nathan to do that. But Nathan said, but because of what you've done, there will be consequences. And the four that said, the sword will never depart from your house. Out of your own house, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, or some versions say blaspheme. So the son born to you will die. We didn't get to this last week. We didn't get to this part. But in this process, restoration is the goal. And in the end, David is restored to the Lord. Now, we're going to talk about how we get there. We're going to look at some things. We're going to walk through some things and hopefully give some practice. Because this story may not seem to have application to us, but it does. Sin is confessed. That's the first thing. There's this whole process of restoration. The first thing. And David did it right. So King Saul, and that's this 1 Samuel 13 and 15, twice he pointed his finger at everybody else. But David confessed his sin. That's important. That is a huge thing. And so he acknowledged that he had sinned against the Lord. And he didn't have to be prompted. It was a response. When the finger was pointed at him, he felt the conviction of the Spirit of God, and he responded, I have sinned against the Lord. The second thing is genuine repentance. The two somewhat tie together, but not completely. Because repentance is an ongoing process. Well, confession is too, as you sin, but repentance is a turning away from that. It gives strength to the whole confession that starts. There's two words for repentance in the New Testament. And I think I've told this story before, but it bears repeating because it's a true story. Two cousins would go out to grandma's in the farm quite a bit. And when they went out there, grandma was a good farm cook, and she many times would be making cookies for whatever. So the boys would like to get into those, but grandma said, no, you can't until it's time. And so, but grandma being in the farm and on the farm had chores to do. So on the morning when they were those one time when they're out there, she goes out to the farm. One boy gets the chair by the jar. The other one gets in and is ready to get cookies. The thing he didn't realize, Grandma forgot something that day from the house. So Grandma turns around, goes back into the house just as he's putting his hand in the cookie jar. Now, believe me, he was repentive at that point in time. But a few days later, a week or two later, boys are back out there. Again, same thing. Grandma's made some cookies, telling the boys, don't eat them. Goes out to do her chores. This time, one boy gets the chair and gets up on the sand, and the other boy is in the window watching for Grandma. So the first repentance wasn't real repentance. It was sorry for the way things happened, sorry for the outcome of circumstances. And actually, sometimes true repentance, it doesn't start there. It starts with the circumstances because God gets our attention that, man, this is a mess. But it can't stay it there. The true repentance is a turning from that. It's an opposite thing. And so it's not just sorry for the way circumstances turned out. But God uses those circumstances many times to get us to true repentance. Now, so in this process for David, after, you know, he confesses his sin, he's bringing in true repentance. And the one way we know that, it's one of the verses I read, because when Shimei, when he is throwing rocks and pelting David with it, and even the soldiers, and speaking curses over him, one of the leaders went, just let me kill the guy. And that's that second verse I read, that when David said to Abishai, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him. That's showing true repentance, because he's not trying to escape from the consequences. God has said these are the consequences. And I've heard people, and it concerns me, when I hear someone who is like David, has made some errors, and then circumstances happen, and he blames the circumstances. You see, that repentance does not really get into that person. With David, it did. He not only took the things that God spoke over him as the consequences, but he also, God didn't send it, but David was willing to even take something else that it might be part of the program. And so that's true repentance. When I have gone through a difficult circumstance and things happen to me, and I say, this may be part of the consequence, and I'm willing to bear all the consequences to get to the end goal. Because as we looked at last week, we see David in Psalm 51, and none of the psalm is him trying to minimize the consequences. He wants to get restored to his relationship with God, and that's what's motivating him. And when we read Psalm 51, you see him, don't take your presence from me, don't cast your Holy Spirit from me. All those things are because he wants to be restored to God. He'll go through whatever consequences are needed to do that, and that's true repentance. Now, he does have consequences, and there is discipline. So sometimes in a restoration process, there has to be discipline. But most of the time, and God does the discipline most of the time. Hebrews 12:6, he says, those whom I love, I discipline. And there's a whole text there where he goes into explaining that. Sometimes, there usually is God's walking us through things. But restoration is the goal. Even in the sometimes there may be a frequency or occasionally where a church has some church discipline. That's very rare, very rarely is that needed. But when it is, the goal is not discipline. The goal is restoration. Restoration is always the goal. We're going to talk about that. So just jump to a personal story. This is over 25 years ago. I'm not going to mention names, and you'll understand why. In fact, I'll be a little vague on some of this, but it bears witness with what we're talking about today. I was part of an elder council overseeing the church. That's just to clarify, it's a little bit different structure. It was comprised of elders who were on staff and those who were not on staff. In other words, there was a lead pastor, some other staff pastors, and some non-staff pastors, but we were all elders. When we sat around the table, we were all elders, and sometimes we'd use the term staff elders and non-staff elders just to differentiate some of the assignments and so forth. But this group handled the shepherding. There was a distributed shepherding responsibilities as well as decision making. So over 25 years ago, one of the staff elders, one of the staff pastors, to make it more understandable, stepped over the line with some sexual indiscretion. That wasn't adultery, but it was over the line nevertheless. Well, again, just to being careful to protect people at this point, the Assembly of God state leadership stepped in, as they always do, and the staff pastor was placed on administrative leave, I believe. It's been a long time, and 1 year probation for healing, counseling, and just going through that process. Since there was a group of elders overseeing it, they allowed the pastor and family to remain in the church, which actually provided a support for them. And the AAG, Assembly of God state leadership, arranged for counseling, follow-up healing. The local church oversaw the process. And after a year of time and successful counseling, there was time to reinstate the pastor. He'd completed the process successfully. So the elders were gathering, okay, you know, that's not something you do a lot, so okay, how do we walk this out? What do we do? What do we say? And the bottom line is there was a real emphasis at all the meetings of the elders to hear what the Lord's saying. That was especially true in this because we want to get this right. So the senior pastor called for a special elder council meeting to determine what to do. For a season, I had stepped away from elder responsibility, but he actually called me and asked me to join the meeting. After an extended prayer time, a discussion came that we all felt was from the Lord. One of the elders there began to share about some restoration that the Lord had downloaded to him. And it applied specifically to that situation, and we're going to make some personal application to it all. So we're going to go, and I think you might have this scripture, Galatians 5:22-6:5. Yeah, thank you. We'll start with 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else, for each one should carry his own load. So the key is Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted." Well, that word for restore, and both Greek and Hebrew have a lot of just more stuff in their language. It's more intense, and that's why sometimes it's hard to translate because of that with both languages. But this restore, the verb tense means it's a command with continued or repeated action. So restore is a process. It is a process that... And that word can mean to put something in proper position, even a disjointed limb, like a broken bone. And it's interesting because that word can mean several things, because that word is used a dozen times in the New Testament. And I didn't realize until that whole meeting that word it was the one that was used in Galatians 6:1, because I was familiar with it in Matthew 4, 21 and Mark 1:19, where Jesus comes upon the fishing disciples and they're preparing their nets. And that word for preparing their nets is this same word. That the word that's used in Galatians 6:1 for restoring is the same word that's used there. And so that's used about a dozen times. And so the fishermen were getting their nets ready. And what were they doing? They were fixing the nets. They maybe had too many fish. The nets may have been old, but they were repairing the nets so they could do what they were supposed to do. There's another word that's only used once in the New Testament that is a derivative of this first word I'm saying, and it's used in Ephesians 4:12. Ephesians 4:11, you'll probably remember, there's the description of leaders in the church. They're called gifts to the church, pastors, or apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But it says, these gifts are given to the church to equip the saints. So that's that derivative word. So it basically means the same thing. So what's happening in that text? The leadership of the church is equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. So both with the fish... and with the leaders of the church, there's a group who are fixing something so it can do what was intended to do. Well, that same word is used Galatians 6:1 to restore. And I said there, it's also can mean putting a disjointed limb back into place, getting it back to where it's useful. You can relate to that, and I don't know, it's a shoulder, but that's what your goal is, restoration. It's the same word. That which is not doing what it's supposed to do, just like the nets, if they're broken, they're going to snap. Well, in this case, we have someone that is needing to go through a process, and somebody has to come up and restore that person. And so they have to take something that's broken and get it to a place where it's useful. Just like the fishing nets, just like the saints, to do the work of the ministry. All saying the same thing. Okay. So, yes, it's actually a restoration as part of helping the saints. And it starts there. I'm going to keep that where I can see it, the text. So it says, if someone is caught in a sin, that word caught, it's used only twice elsewhere in the New Testament, and it has a time element with it. And so the way that comes across there is that someone got into something, and all of a sudden it was upon him. Now, it's not an excuse for sin, but what it is, it's saying something took a step, didn't listen to the script. Well, New Testament wasn't written then, but the Old Testament had meditate on the word. And so David didn't listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. And all of a sudden he was into something that was bigger than he was. And that's what that word caught in a sin is. That's what Galatians 6 is. All of a sudden the person is in over his or her head. In fact, it says it in James 1:14 and 15. Each one is tempted with his own evil desire, or when he is tempted by his own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin with full grown gives birth to death. So what the writer of Galatians is saying, that someone is caught in sin. They're all of a sudden entrapped, and they can't get out. And they need the spiritual ones to restore them. That's what the text is basically saying. The story we've been talking about, David seeing Bathsheba and sinning with Uriah's death. He needed someone to come along and get him out of this mess. This is not who David's life is. This is just a small segment of his life, but it's exploded around him, and he's in deep, deep trouble. And so he needs someone to be the spiritual ones of Galatians 6 and come. Well, the interesting thing about this, in fact, this is what we discussed 25 plus years ago, is that when you look for an example of restoration in Scripture, the story of David is the perfect one, because it's no man who is doing the restoration. Yahweh himself has taken hold. He stepped in and spoke through the prophet to address him. He didn't let it go through the law. He gave it. He gave the consequences, and he's given the path. So that's what the elders did when they were looking at what they were doing. They said, well, what did Yahweh do? Well, how did this pan out? And then apply it to the situation 25 plus years ago. So we're seeing God give the perfect restoration. Okay, and this is a key thing. This is not who David is. It looks really bad. It is really bad. He's caught in a sin. But there's always hope. Now, there's not hope if you're Saul and you're doing one of these on the confession part. But there's hope if you're doing one of these. I have sinned. And you enter into the process that God wants. Okay, so who are the spiritual ones? Well, it says in 6:1, that's why I got separated, and then I'm looking in the wrong place. If someone's caught in a sin, you are spiritual, restoring. But watch yourself or you may be tempted. Okay, so resist the temptation. Watch yourselves or you may be tempted. So what is that? Tempted to do what? The same sin? Well, that's possible. And I believe that has its place. It could be. But my understanding, it's not the primary reason. We need to expand the text, which I did that. I didn't just read the verse, because you have to expand the whole text and look at the context. And just hold on and we'll work through this. So If you just step back, verse 26 of chapter 5, it says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Well, that's a good place to begin. Those who are spiritual cannot be conceited. If you have a problem with that, you can't be part of the restoration process. You have to do a spiritual one, and 26 defines one of those characteristics. And really, I want to go back to 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, no one walks perfectly in the Spirit. It's you fall down and you get up and you do that. Well, if you want to be one of the ones included, then you better be walking and going after walking in the fruit of the Spirit. That's one of the spirit. That's one of the definitions, I believe, of Galatians 6:1 of the spiritual ones. They're going after the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 24 says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." That's another qualification of going, being part of this. Now, I want to say something. All these scriptures I'm talking about, they apply completely outside of restoration, because most of us will never be in necessarily in that. Well, we may be in. Not as big as David's or even the situation I'm describing. But we'll have little things of restoration, which are important too. And so, but those characteristics from Galatians 5:22 on, they apply just generally as a Christian to us. But specifically in the context of 6:1, they apply to the spiritual ones, defining who the spiritual ones, because those are the ones that the Lord wants involved in this type of operation. He wants spiritual ones, not perfect. There's a difference. But people who are walking after these characteristics. So that's 24, having the flesh crucified. No better qualification for entering in to helping somebody than to have your own flesh in the process of crucifying and walking that out. Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Again, depending upon the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That was in that meeting, because we were walking through this. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit. And so as we're walking through that today, that's the two things we came up with, that to look at the example of David's restoration and apply the scriptures in Galatians 6 and walk this out. So then in verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Think about what we're describing. This burden is bearing them, the person down so much they can't carry it. That's what that verse is saying. So the spiritual ones understand that they've got to come alongside and help get that burden over the brother or sister that is in this condition. They're caught. It's weighing them down, and they need help. And it's interesting in verses 2 and 5, because in the King James, they translate them the same word. They are not the same word. One, verse 2 is this heavy burden. Verse 5 is a light load, like a backpack that you can carry. But this one is something the person who is caught by the sin cannot get out from under that weight and needs help from the body to get out of that. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's again a good characteristic. And each one should test his own actions. In verse 4, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself. It's easy to fall into the trap of comparing yourself to someone who's caught in a sin like this. But those who are going to be released need to be walking where that's not, they don't go there. They're continuing to walk that out. Okay, so restoration is a process, and we said that. And let me go to my next thoughts. Can I keep the notes to keep me in line, and then I forget, then I just get going, and I forget where I am on the notes. Oh, a priority for restoration is a humble spirit. You've got to walk this out with humility. When you're involved of handling someone that needs restoration, it's got to be walked out in that way. It requires those who are spiritual to walk in humility. So those are why I believe that text expands, is because where you define the spiritual ones by these characteristics on either side of 6:1. Okay. So the spiritual ones, yes, to resist temptation, bear one another's burdens, and all those things. Let's see where we are. Let me think. So we see that in David, and it's back to the first verses that I read. The reason I read them, in chapter 19, 39, the people crossed the Jordan. That was significant, because once you came back across the Jordan, where David had fled with his troops and family and everything, when they came back across, it was because, well, Absalom had been killed in the 17th chapter. and he was coming back. And of course, there's several verses that talk about it, but the Israel and Judah and the Jewish people in particular. In fact, I've been on 3 missions trips to Israel, and the last one, the first, it was with an organization here in Peoria that a guy, one of my co-workers at Caterpillar, had started with his wife back in 2005 or whatever. The first two, I was on teams, and that was good, but I'd gotten on the board, in 2017, the third time I went, it was just him and me, because we were looking at where the team would go the next year, so it was kind of a scouting mission. And there was a point where we were in a restaurant with 2 Jewish guys, they're maybe a little younger than I, they're about our age, good guys, we love them both, and the wife of one of them. Well, they got going after each other on something. I mean, they're speaking in Aramaic, Hebrew, I don't know. But the wife speaks excellent English, so she's kind of keeping us up to date what's going on. But the reason I say that, because I couldn't just take a text and if you look in that chapter with 19, it was like Judah was upset with David or not restoring, then Israel was upset with Judah, and then finally the Israel scepter. And it's like, okay, I just want a verse that says comes back to the land. To make the point, he is restored. And that's why then I included chapter 20, verse 3, because David returned to his palace in Jerusalem. He was restored. The process was complete, regardless of what's going on around him in the nation of Israel, because it was interesting. And David's cry was, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain it." And we see that. That was his utmost thing. He wanted to be restored to where he had been. It's like when I started last week, I said, "David, how could you?" But then it's, "Daryl, how could you?" You know, we sin. But it is hard to see David. And yet, the thing about the restoration of David, it really glorifies the Lord. Because he can take a mess, a real mess, and make something of it. I mean, that's the main takeaway here. I mean, I wouldn't want to step into that situation. I mean, it was the thing that we were in was nothing compared to that. And that was bad enough just trying to figure out, now, how do we walk this out so that we're in the fear of the Lord? And that was really another thing. You walk it out in the fear of the Lord, knowing that you want to walk down his path, not too much this way, not too much that way. And that's why you put a lot of prayer and you want to. That's why that saying and staying in step with the Spirit, that characteristic in Galatians 5, it is so true. If you're gonna take someone who's caught with a sin, is under that heavy burden, you want to be staying in step with the Spirit. So, I know it's hard to look at this and think, well, what kind of practical application is there? One other thing I wanted to say about this: God was disciplining David. Absalom, his son, and Ahithophel, his counselor. There's an interesting story about Ahithophel. Depending upon who one of the men is in David's mighty men, there is a possibility that Ahithophel was actually Bathsheba's grandfather. And it's interesting, because there's 2 schools of thought there, but I tend towards the school that goes that way. Because Ahithophel had been a counselor for David, and when David fled, he stayed with Absalom. And when Absalom looked for him for counsel, the first thing he told him was to go lie with the concubines, and that will make you a stench in your dad's mouth, and that will strengthen the people with you. But the second thing he told Absalom was to pursue David's troops, and you'll catch them. Well, Hushai, another counselor, I know this is like a soap opera to figure all these names out, but Hushai was a counselor, and David asked him to stay there because he knew that he'd be loyal, and that was the Lord. Because when Ahithophel gave Absalom the advice to go after David's men, if he had done that, Absalom would have won. But Hushai counseled him and said, "No, you don't want to do that. This time his counsel is not good. You know your father's men. They will rise up and they will defeat you. No, get all the troops together and then you'll be successful." And it says in Scripture that the Lord cause them to take Hushai's advice and not Ahithophel's. And when Ahithophel did that, he went out and hung himself. That gives credence to the fact he was ticked off at David because Bathsheba was his granddaughter and Uriah was his grandson-in-law. There's speculation there, but there is a path where that is. And it makes sense. Why would he go and hang himself? He didn't take my advice this time. You know, I mean, people haven't taken my advice when I worked at Caterpillar. I didn't go out and hang myself for it. You know, I'm here. You know, it happens. So how do we make this practical? Well, I'm not saying we look at the thing of the size of David's sin. I mean, if we have that, we want to. But what I really believe is Psalm 51, if you just take it at a high level, it's that David wants to get back to where he was with the Lord. That's the overarching theme of Psalm 51. I want to be restored. Restoration. That's what I need. And that's what I believe is possibly for everyone in this room. We know that when we're saved, there's a whole restoration that takes place. And I'm not talking about that. David had been walking with the Lord for a long time when he fell into this grievous sin. And he wanted to do everything, dot every I, cross every T that Yahweh told him, and then some, because it was so important to him to be restored. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as I finish out these last thoughts. There are some of us in this room who have a restoration story that can encourage others. And again, I know our salvation story, but even how you were something, even after being a Christian, something happened, but God restored you. There's probably some in this room that need restoration. Again, I'm not looking at a David. I'm looking just in the things of life. Or you think back in your life and you think, you know, I'm not where I was at that one time when I really felt I was in God's sweet spot for me, really up here. But I've kind of, you know, gotten a little cold in the heart. I really want that, especially the time we're living in. We want to continually, there's nothing more important than us being all out. The one song, "You Can Have It All." I mean, that's the phrase. You can have it all. And if we can't honestly say that, then, you know, then put your heart in a place of restoration. That's what Jesus wants. And one of the things, I know a lot of people do this, but not everybody does. It's really important to have a person, an accountable, that you're accountable to, an accountability partner, because someone that you can be bluntly honest with and will be bluntly honest with you. And that's beyond your spouse if you're married. Men need a man and women need a woman. I've got one that we've been in different churches, but we've known each other since we were 19. And we've been serious accountability partners different times than we are right now. And it's nothing to get a text from him or me to get a text to him that, you know, I snapped at Sue. I really, you know, we're just, that thing was, you know, and we're just honest about all this stuff, because that's the only way my heart's going to be restored. And I'm not saying it's perfect. But that's a real thing to do. David had to pay a real heavy price for his restoration. Many of us will never have to pay that price. But it still doesn't mean that we don't need it. My friend had to pay a heavy price. I mean, that was hard, but he was restored. There are some extreme cases where God disciplines, or even a church has to, but those are very few and far between. That's not the goal. The goal is restoration. So we're going to open the altars, and we were talking before and just how we're going to do this, and we're going to, you know, you just feel free to come forward and pray, and we'll just kind of just try and stay in step with the Spirit. So that's where we're going to start.